and let us pray. Gracious Lord Jesus, you have died for us, and by your blood we are justified and made holy, saved from the wrath of God the Father, to live before you in righteousness and holiness. Yet this side of the resurrection, our flesh remains corrupted by sin. Therefore, we are frail and weak in our ability to carry out the will and work that you give us. Send now your Spirit, that by your word we would be strengthened in the inner man, granted steadfastness, to live our lives with integrity, trusting your mercy and relying upon the strength which you give, to live in uprightness and holiness. This we ask in your most precious name, knowing that you live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, ever one God, world without end. Amen. Grace, mercy, and peace are yours this day from God our Father, through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. In our gospel text today, our Lord Jesus grants us hope and assurance, saying, "No one who works a work in my name can soon afterward speak evil of me," going so far as to promise, "Whoever gives a cup of water to drink in my name because the recipient belongs to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." At the same time, Jesus warns us to be on our guard so that our sinful flesh would not overpower us and lead us again to sin, so that we would lose our salvation and be cast into that outer darkness where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, to rightly understand Jesus' words, we need to consider this and respond in it, that this is the response that Jesus gives to a question or a statement of John, who confessed that the disciples forbade someone who was not part of that inner circle of Jesus' disciples from casting out demons, specifically because they were not part of the group. By his response, Jesus makes clear his kingdom is not bounded by earthly fellowships or earthly communities. It is spread throughout the world, so that there are many who may not be affiliated directly through us through some earthly institution, but do remain Christian nonetheless. This means that we cannot look specifically at the boundaries of a church body, like the Roman Catholics do, for instance, and claim that only those associated with a specific worldly institution are among the saved. Jesus makes it clear his kingdom is not of this world, and his kingdom does cross denominational lines in our modern day. His believers can be found outside a particular faith community. In our text, Jesus makes this plain. It is elsewhere that he makes it plain that he does not mean by this that our connection with other believers is unimportant. The need for us to assemble with other believers is real. If we are truly Christians, we must gather together. For example, we read the admonition of the letter to the Hebrews, which urges us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some. But we'll need to leave an exposition of that to another time. Because in our text, Jesus' primary purpose is to ground us in our identity, in our faith, in himself. This becomes evident, oftentimes, through the outward works that we do. So he gives the assurance that no one who works a miracle in his name can soon afterward speak evil of him. Now, if you know the book of Acts, you know this little account of the sons of Sceva. They found this out. To work a work in the name of Jesus is not merely to use his name or take it upon your lips. To work a work in the name of Jesus is to do a work believing and trusting in his name for yourself. Now, to ground us what this trust and faith looks like, I'll turn your attention to our reading from Paul in his letter to the Romans. After that, we will look further at what Jesus says about those who are his own and the dangers we face in the world. In Romans, Paul is laying out exactly who we are as Christians. He takes special care to note where we came from. While we were still sinners, says Paul, Christ died for us. He makes it clear we are not saved by anything we have done or by anything that is particular to us. It was not our holiness. It was not our righteousness. It was not anything that we have done or would do that caused Christ to die for us to rescue and save us. It happened while we were yet sinners. And yet, it happened, showing the great and abounding mercy and grace of God who sent Jesus to shed his blood, to purchase and win us to be his own, so that we would live under him in his kingdom. Now, this salvation means that we have been snatched from the jaws of hell. God in Christ has reached down to us, lifted us up, and set our feet firmly upon the path that does not pass through the fire that is not quenched. God in Christ has raised us up so that we will not participate in that eternal corruption of the worm that does not die. Paul points out clearly, Jesus saved us while we were still his enemies, and it was only by the work of Christ that we are reconciled to God. God accepts us because Jesus died for us, and for no other reason. But this reconciliation, this salvation, are not the end of the story. Paul goes on to say that God accepts us because of Christ's death, but we are raised up and saved because of Christ's life. This will lead Paul to say elsewhere that Christ gives life to our mortal bodies, even now. Now, Jesus is the animating force of our life in this world because we are connected to him by faith. We were washed. We were sanctified and made holy. And now, the Spirit of Christ Jesus operates within us, and it gives life to our mortal bodies, causing us to will and to do according to the good pleasure of God. These are simply some of the consequences, the effects of God's rescue and salvation upon us in our daily lives. It's not merely protection from the ravages of death and hell. We have been given new life. Even as Jesus declared when he said that the Christian is born again from above by water and the word in holy baptism. So now this is our identity as believers. And it's not just our identity, but it is the core and center of our being. Not only do we belong to Christ, not only is he our head and our king, he dwells within us, giving life to our mortal bodies and causing us to will and to do according to his good pleasure. And so, because his Spirit dwells within us, we are enabled to use his name rightly. We can do good works in his name. There may even be occasions where God will do great and mighty works through us, such as bringing another person to faith, or perhaps a mighty and outward miracle, such as the man who casts out demons in our text. And when we see these works, we dare not get cocky. We dare not think that it was anything of our own doing, for it is God who works in you. The good works we are due are attributable to God's work. To him belongs the glory because he gave us the ability to do these things. We wouldn't have the ability or even the desire to do them apart from him, but we only have it because he first loved us, rescued us, and made us holy in Christ. At the same time, our confidence and hope in Christ should be stirred and enhanced when we recognize that we have acted according to God's good will. It should embolden us to go on and continue in the works he's prepared for us. That's one of the reasons that Jesus says in our text, "No one who works a good work in my name can soon afterward speak evil of me." The work shows that Christ is active in us, and as we remain in faith, walking in Christ, abiding in him, and he in us, He remains operating through us in the world, making what we do good and righteous and holy. Jesus also applies this to other people, providing assurance that where we see such things happening in the world, we can presume or infer that we are in the presence of another believer. Only God knows for sure, but the outward works do provide evidence. And applied to ourselves, we can be confident that the work we do, when done according to God's will and command, is good and right and holy and done in Christ's name. Jesus goes on to enhance this assurance as he urges us further to do good, promising that whoever even gives a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Here, Jesus speaks a way that is familiar to us. Remember when Jesus speaks about the final judgment, he will send out the angels to gather all of humanity to stand before him after they separate the sheep from the goats. The Lord will point to one group, saying to them that they did not do good works to him because they failed to act on behalf of the least of these, my brothers. And then he will point to the redeemed and tell them that whatever you have done to the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. So even a cup of cold water given in the name of Jesus to a fellow believer because they are a fellow believer is something that gives confidence that Christ is at work in us, willing and doing according to his promise. But after this, our Lord's demeanor changes. He indicates that although one who does a mighty work cannot soon afterwards speak evil, or by extension practice evil, that doesn't guarantee that righteousness and holiness of our actions continues for the rest of our lives. Jesus makes it clear we can still act and behave in ways that will lead to our own eternal destruction. It is not true that once we have confidence in our salvation, we cannot lose faith and be damned. Jesus makes this clear in the following verses, saying, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." His later refrain, warning that the one who allows his hand, his foot, or his eye, or any other body part to lead him to sin will go to hell, where the fire shall never be quenched and the worm shall never die. Well, this only serves to highlight the reality. It's a warning telling us that we cannot presume to rest on our laurels. We cannot see the fruit of faith in our lives and think to ourselves, well, because in the past I have done something good from a heart of faith, I'm safe. All my future works are certainly to be good and holy because I can see God has worked in my past. No, says Jesus, even the believer can be led astray by their sinful flesh. So we must be constantly on our guard, so that the deceitfulness of our flesh does not overtake us and cause us to sin. Of course, if we read Jesus carefully, we realize it is not really the hand, the eye, or the foot that causes us to sin. These merely provide the opportunity for our sinful nature, our old Adam, to exert himself. Now, because the Holy Spirit and Christ dwell within us, the old nature is greatly weakened, but it's still there, ever seeking to stretch forth and lead us into temptation and to sin. It's one of the reasons the Lord tells us to pray, "Lead us not into temptation." Paul picks up this theme in chapter 6 of Romans, plainly saying, "Let not sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." You, says Paul, must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is what Jesus means when he says to cut off the hand, pluck out the eye, cut off the foot which causes you to sin. If your faith is so feeble and weak that you cannot maintain control of your body, it would indeed be better for your eternal salvation to start chopping off pieces to retain whatever faith and holiness you have left. But notice carefully the why of this. It is not merely because your sin defiles you. It is also because your sin scandalizes and puts a stumbling block before others and can lead them astray. Our actions and our behaviors have consequences in the real world. They affect and serve as an example to others. As we see in the reference to whatever is done to one of the least of these is done to Christ, we come to see and understand that our faults, our failures, if they cause someone else to lose faith, becomes our responsibility for their destruction. A heavy weight indeed. Therefore, we for ourselves must be diligent on our guard. We must remain obedient to God through faith in Christ Jesus. We cannot, in relation to our own actions and behaviors, presume that because the law cannot condemn us because of faith in Christ Jesus, whatever we do in life must just be fine and dandy. As Luther once remarked, we must believe as if everything depends on Christ, and we must work as if everything depends on us. And by this, we are prevented from, first of all, looking at our works as the means of our salvation. But at the same time, we become helpful and a good example to our neighbor, who will see our good works and will, in the end, be made to glorify God, either because God has used us and our works to bring forth faith in the other person, or, if they never come to faith, it will be plainly seen that it was God himself at work in us to will and to do according to his good pleasure, and their rejection of our works is to their own hurt and condemnation. But the warning still carries its full strength. Because good works and a holy life happens only insofar as we have faith and believe in Christ, not only for our salvation from death, but also as the one who is active and at work within us so we live and act in obedience to God. It's not true that we are saved and left to ourselves to live however we choose. Rather, as we read elsewhere, we have been saved for good works, which God has prepared in advance that we should walk in them. And we do walk in them. We walk in good works by faith in the Son of God, who has saved us, who leads us forth into the world through his word and his spirit. This means we must know the word. We must understand what good works are according to God in Christ Jesus. And then, when we do not have our eyes firmly when we do not have our eyes firmly fixed upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, we can see that our faith is weakened. And in those cases, our old nature gains power. Our old nature is given strength to lead our hands, our feet, and our eyes into sin. Persisting in this, warns Jesus, leads us to expel the Holy Spirit and to lose faith, because the Spirit of God cannot and will not remain dwelling in a place where he is not desired or welcomed. And by all of this, we see how everything in the life of the Christian depends on faith. By faith, the Spirit of Christ dwells in us. And by the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us, we are equipped to will and to do according to God's good pleasure. But if our thoughts and our actions give strength to our old evil nature, we act to oppose the Spirit and may lose him and his activity in our lives. From all of this, we can derive two important teachings. First, our good works do nothing to advance us toward eternal life with Jesus. We do good works because Jesus dwells in us and leads us to do them. They are fruits of faith. They contribute nothing to our salvation, but they are used by God for love and service to our neighbors, whether through great and mighty works or even through simply giving a cup of water. All that is done in the name and for the sake of Christ Jesus and for the benefit and well-being of his holy believers because they belong to him is certainly a good work and precious in the sight of God. Such works will never cause us to lose our reward, no matter what the world around us thinks. The other important teaching we see is that we ought carefully give attention to our faith. We ought always trust in Christ and live from trust in Christ, from a knowledge of his word, being careful and diligent to subdue our sinful flesh. None of this, of course, negates God's mercy. None of it negates the promise of forgiveness when we falter and fall. Indeed, it is just the opposite. When we see that we have faltered and fallen, we are given the opportunity not only to have our relationship with God in Christ restored through the forgiveness and mercy of the absolution or receiving Holy Communion, but it's also an opportunity for us to raise up our neighbor who has stumbled and fallen because of our faults and failures. Because as we have confidence in Christ's mercy and the forgiveness he delivers to us, we're able to recognize how we have hurt and harmed someone by our actions or our words, how we have caused them to become scandalized and stumble. And then we are emboldened to approach them, to be reconciled with them, as our Lord teaches. And we need not fear to acknowledge our guilt to one another, but we can freely confess our faults and seek forgiveness from one another, knowing that God in Christ Jesus has already forgiven us. This is the means that God gives us to build up the body of Christ, that is, the body of believers. By this we strengthen one another. By this Christ is glorified. Looking back at our faults and failures does not need to be a horrendous burden. It need not cause us great anxiety or fear, because in Christ, our failures become learning experiences not only for us, but for others, so that the whole body of Christ may be brought through this life in one piece, so that no member will be lost to the fire that is not quenched or the worm that does not die. Therefore, looking to God in Christ Jesus, may we be granted faith to trust him also for forgiveness and mercy, but in addition to this, may he strengthen the inner man according to his word and promise, that we would be enabled to work great and mighty works in his name while being preserved from all evil. May we always be given eyes to see those who belong to him and need our help and our care, so that we may supply those needs, even when we ourselves have caused them. And most of all, may we be assured by the faith which he supplies of the mercy of forgiveness, so that we may always help those who have stumbled and fallen and raise them up, confessing our faults to one another and seeking to build one another up in our most holy and precious faith. In the holy and blessed name of Jesus. Amen. And now may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and keep your minds in Christ Jesus, our Lord.